unless we have 200 people show up.
Yeah. Praise God.
Yeah, there you go. What would that be?
It'll be all sanctuary.
So.
Cliff has that many friends.
Oh. So, yes.
I think he does. But what kind of attitude is that to have, preacher?
Are you correcting me?
Yes.
Okay. I just want to know when I'm being corrected. All right. It's recorded, too. I got, you know. All right. Let's turn to Romans chapter 7, because the pastor needs some correction tonight. So.
You're going to talk about praying. And you gotta have, okay.
All right, everybody bring 5 people with you. We'll get the 200. So.
5, that's it?
No, 50.
Start.
Okay.
Start.
All right, chapter 7. Ron took you through the end of chapter 6 last week, and you ended with one of those verses that pretty much everybody knows, the wages of sin is death. Free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ the Lord. Then we go into chapter 7. And chapter 7 is a real bothersome chapter, particularly for those who want to, well, let's just say want to return to the law. Or I might even want to say want to live in both worlds. Or maybe even to carry it a little bit further. Do not understand, which I believe a lot of evangelicals do not understand, the implication that Jesus is the fulfillment of the law of God. And how does that play itself out in our lives? And Paul's going to talk about this in chapter 7. Because again, I've had people in here, people come for a couple of weeks and they don't like what I say because they're told they believe they got to keep certain laws. So they push keeping dietary laws or keeping a day of worship. It's always interesting to me that people want to do that. They always seem to pick the ones they want out of the Old Testament. They want to grab the whole thing, you know. So, what is the implication of the law? How does that play out for us? And so, chapter 7, he really deals with this. And the first portion, he's going to say, and this is really, I love this thought. We are dead to the law, but we are alive to God. And I remind you what we've talked about before. All the law could ever do, the law has no power to save. That's what you got to get in your mind. The law has no power to save. All it does is reflect 2 things for us. And I hope you can get this. 2 things the law reflects for us. The first thing the law always reflects to us or for us is the holiness and the righteousness of God. That's the first reflection of the law. It reveals to us who God is. So God's law is perfect, it's holy, and it's righteous, and it must be because it comes from God, and it reflects the very character, and I want to put, not just the very, but the eternal character and the eternal nature of God. God is unchanging. He is holy, he is perfectly what he has always been. Okay? But the second thing the law reflects, as it reflects the holiness and the righteousness of God, the second thing the law reflects is my unholiness and my unrighteousness. So the law is what it is, and what the law does when the law reflects toward God, it reflects His holiness, or even Jesus, it reflects that Jesus is holy and righteous. But when that same perfect law reflects toward me and you, it reflects the fact that we are not holy, and we are not righteous, and we have no hope. So the law cannot save. It doesn't have the power to save. All it does is reveal what is. It's just like looking in a mirror. So anybody ever look in a mirror and regret looking in the mirror? Why do we regret looking in the mirror?
Too many times.
We don't like what we're seeing.
But what are we seeing? We're seeing what is. Okay? And that's just like the law, you know. When you look at the law or when God's holy law reflects in your life, it literally shows you what is. And there's no escaping that. So that's what the law does. It's like a mirror. It reveals what is. But the law has no power to save. So, unfortunately, religious-minded men want to say, you know what? Okay, maybe I broke the law, but the next thing I'm going to do is I'm going to endeavor to keep the law as best as I can. And then God's just going to have to be pleased with that. Problem with that, you and I don't get to set the standards. We don't get to decide how this is done. God has decided, and God says that there is no one who is unrighteous that will enter into His presence. No one. If that is true, then we are completely undone. And that's the point. Mankind needs to realize we are completely undone. And because we're completely undone, God did through his son Jesus Christ what we were incapable of doing on our own. Everybody got that? So that thought, dead to the law, if I'm in the law, I'm condemned. So the reality is, I'm no longer in the law, and the law has no power to kill me anymore, because now I have found life from God through his son Jesus Christ. Let's read what Paul said. And please, always, questions or input, please do that. Verse 1 says, "Or do you not know, brethren, for I speak to those who know the law." So he's not speaking to those who are ignorant. He's speaking to those who are who have been educated in the law. And some people would use this this verse right here to say that he's only speaking to Jewish people. I don't really buy that. I think he's speaking to people who, by this time, people actually know. They've been helped. Could he be speaking to some Jewish people? Of course he could. Jewish Christians. But I wouldn't just isolate that to Jewish Christians. He said to those who know the law, that the law has dominion over man as long as he lives. Okay? The law has dominion, or the law rules over man as long as he lives. So, is there any escaping the law?
No.
As long as a man lives in what? Well, as long as a man lives under the law has power over him. And the truth is, you can't set yourself free from the power of the law. So as long as you live, that law has power over you, unless something happens. So, verse 2. "For the woman who has a husband is bound by law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she is released from the law by her husband." So he's using some analogies here. And the analogy here, you could say, is a legal one. But we would say, well, that's not really true always legally, because legally you could get a divorce and be no longer bound to your husband. So it's a little bit higher than just the legal system, even of Paul's time or our time. It is from God's view that when you join together for how long?
Forever.
For a lifetime. And again, someone would say, well, wait a minute, Moses, and this is a big argument. Moses allowed divorce, and Jesus said, yeah, Moses allowed divorce because of the hardness of your heart. Mm-hmm. But it wasn't God's plan. And again, I would say to you, they would say, well, what about people who are divorced? Well, and I would say, it's not a condemnation. It's a declaration of what God intended. And there are so many things in our own lives and in society that are not a fulfillment of what God intended, because our hearts are not right with God. And someone might say, well, I didn't have any say, it wasn't on me and stuff. I understand. It's not a matter of blame here. It's just a declaration. Everybody got that. So in God's eye, when you marry for a lifetime. Okay, by law, you're bound to your husband. And you're bound until that husband does what, according to what it says here? Until they die. Until they are no more. Verse 3, So then if, while her husband lives, she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress. Again, speaking of what they were very familiar with, what Jesus talked about, okay, she'll be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law. So when you got married, how many of you got married when you got married? Those of you who have been married, I think all of us probably have been married one time or another. But how many have said that the little thing, until death do us part? That's a vow we make. It's a vow we enter into. Okay, and it really is, when we talk about Christian marriage, particularly, it is a vow we make. Not only to our spouse, but to God. Yes. And again, all kinds of things happen. I'm not trying to talk about divorce or stuff here. He's trying to set the premise here, Fred.
A person gets married, the wife divorces him. He's free to marry. She's not. Is that correct?
Oh boy. I could take you to a verse where Paul says that if the unbeliever wanted to leave, then once the unbeliever leaves, then the believer is free from that point. I can show you a verse where it says, you know what, any divorce and then remarriage could be considered adultery, except for divorce on the occasion of someone committing adultery. I mean, I don't know that it's always so cut and dried. I think there's a principle here that he's trying to help us believers understand that God's plan was for us to be with our spouse forever. Or all of life. But life does not always work that way. And not everybody cooperates with what God... And by the way, so many marriages are established not on the premise of God in the first place. They're established on, well, we like each other. We like how each other looks. We want to be with each other. And not really... I mean, there are very few people through all the years I've been a pastor that when I ask them... In the first counseling session, have you prayed about this person? Have you genuinely prayed about this person being the person you're going to spend your life with? And most of the time I get this sort of blank look. It's not on the radar screen. And yet when you think about it, as Christians, it is probably the second most important decision you'll ever make for your whole life. Right? Mm-hmm. First being your relationship with God, secondly with that. But many times we don't approach it that way. Particularly Western Christians, if you think about it, most of it's based, at least initially, just on feelings. You know?
What about the adulterer? Are they committed to hell? Or?
No. I'm going to say it very clearly. No. What sin is not forgivable?
Speaking against the Holy Spirit.
Blaspheming the Holy Spirit. So... So,
ultimately, unbelief.
Which is unbelief. That doesn't, and saying that, I don't say that to excuse anything. God doesn't excuse sin, but the Lord forgives all sin that's been brought before Him.
That's good.
Yeah, I hope so. Or we're all in trouble, you know. And that again gets back. If you think about it, it actually gets back to this, because according to the law, if we could not be forgiven. Then you would say, we would have to say, well, then anybody who breaks the law, any of the law, let's say the law of marriage, without Jesus Christ, anybody breaks the law of marriage, they would be condemned to hell. But that would be same true, it would be the same for anybody who lies, or anybody who cheats, or anybody who deceives, you know. And that's basically what he's trying to say here. But he's trying to set this example here. And I want you to, it's not a premise. To what he's saying here is not a premise to really deal with divorce here.
Absolutely not.
It is a principle of God that was set forth to His people and He uses as an example because they understand this. It's not meant to be. This is not meant to be a dissertation on divorce.
Yep.
Here, it's just meant. It's meant to be as an example. Okay, and hopefully as Christians we understand. The best that God would have for us is that right person from the very beginning, both of them having a relationship with God, a vital living relationship with God, seeking God, coming together because God has brought them together and walked their whole life committed together. We understand that's God's, but we also understand that that really is not the reality because we don't always respond to God that way. So when you look at this, please see that this is an example. This is not trying to teach on it. So go back to the verse 3. He says, so then, while her husband lives, she marries another, she'll be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law so that she is no adulteress, though she marry another man. The principle here is the law, get the point here, although he's using this marriage and stuff, he said, there's a point when the law has been removed from that situation. There's a point where that law no longer has, you might say, authority over that situation or power over that situation. That's what he's saying here. In the case of marriage, he said, if the husband dies or if the spouse dies, that law is removed. Okay? And he's trying to show you this picture because he's about to tell you that's exactly what God has done for us in Christ Jesus. Because if the point is, and it's so simple. Here it is. If we're still under the authority of the law, then we are all headed for hell. Everybody got that? Because what does the law reveal about me and you? Unholy, unrighteous. So if we're still under the authority or the power of the law, every one of us are headed for hell and we have no hope. So I want you to get that picture. Okay? So we go on to verse 4. Therefore, my brethren, and I always like to say sisterns, not sistern like a sistern, but sisterns, like sisters.
Gotcha.
Everybody got that? You girls are involved here too. You also have become dead to the law through what? The body of Christ. Now jump to, who can quote Galatians 2:20? Bless you. I am crucified with Christ.
It's not I,
therefore I no longer live. Jesus Christ, help me.
No, I'm crucified with Christ.
Nevertheless, I no longer live, but Christ lives in me.
Okay. So what's the point there? What happens at crucifixion, folks? Every time.
You die.
Death. Mm-hmm. Every time. It's kind of like, how many of you have ever been electrocuted? No, you haven't.
I ran into an electric fence.
But you weren't electrocuted.
Well, it sure felt like it.
My point is, people will use that term to say, I got electrocuted today. I said, well, you are the most healthy looking ghost I've ever seen. Because by definition, if you are electrocuted, you are dead.
Yeah, that's true.
You can be shocked. But if you're electrocuted, you're dead.
So what happens when people get lightning hit?
They get shocked.
Oh.
That's a powerful shock. If they're still walking, they haven't been electrocuted.
Some of them get electrocuted.
Yeah. Yeah. And some of them do get electrocuted. They don't get up. Yeah. So anyway, crucifixion is always described not as a temporal punishment. Crucifixion defined means dead. Okay, so when Paul says in Galatians 2:20, we've been crucified with Christ, he's echoing what he's saying here in verse 4 in the same sense. He said, therefore, my brethren, you also become dead to the law. When did you become dead to the law? Well, you became dead to the law through the body of Christ. Through what Jesus Christ did and the... Okay, I'm going to see how many of you have been paying attention through the years.
Sorry, I'm not as old as you.
I didn't say it. We're getting no respect tonight.
I know. You go away for a week and you guys, what do you guys do to these people? Okay. The Bible says that Jesus fulfilled the law. This becomes very important here when we talk about dead to the law through the body of Christ. How did Jesus fulfill the law? Two ways. I'll give you a clue here. One.
Died on the cross.
Okay, he
bore the sin.
Not just that. Okay. He did bear the sin. Well, let's go to the first one. He fulfilled the law, first of all, because he kept it perfectly. Okay? Jesus fulfilled the law by keeping it perfectly. Something none of us have done or could do. Now, he also fulfilled the law by what you guys said. He fulfilled the law by paying
the penalty
for us breaking the law. He never broke the law. Remember on the cross, he didn't die for himself. He died for us. So the law would be fulfilled in Jesus Christ two ways. By him perfectly keeping the law. Secondly, by him paying the price for you and I breaking the law. In that way, the law is fulfilled. And in that way, the law, as it were, it no longer has power or authority over us. It's gone. And we're dead to the law because now we've been given life through Jesus Christ. But listen, the law had to be satisfied. You got to remember that. The law had to be satisfied. And only Jesus could satisfy the law. Only the perfect one could satisfy God's perfect law. A sinful man cannot satisfy. So that's why if a man dies in their sin, it's impossible for them to be saved. They will spend eternity in hell if they die in their sin because there's no way for you or I to ever. You know, so I've heard people say, even said to me before, well, I'll die for my own sin. Well, no, you can't die for your sin. You can only die in your sin. Because the only one that could die for our sin is the one who kept the law perfectly. Because he's the only one that could satisfy the righteousness of God. Okay? So go back to here, verse 4. He said, we have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, even to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear the fruit of God. So the analogy is, our old husband was the law. Or you could say the reflection of law in us, sin. Okay? And we were bound to sin, to our old husband, as long as our old husband was alive. But in Christ Jesus, what he did on the cross for we who have put our faith and trust in him, he has put to death that sin. He has put to death those unrighteous things in us. And so we are no longer bound to that old husband, but now we are given to our new husband. That's why the church is called sometimes the bridegroom. We are given to our new husband, and because we have life in him now, that old one is done away with. That's the analogy he's trying for us to get right here. Does everybody get it? Okay? So until our old husband died, as it were, we could not freely come to our new husband. So until sin was taken care of, we could not leave sin. And the only one that could rescue us from sin is the one, basically, who defeated sin or killed sin.
With what you said, you can only die in your sin. When you were saying that, you said they would go to hell if
yes.
they die in their sin. But if that person has sinned but hasn't heard the word of God, they would go to hell.
I have no idea. I don't make such claims. Here's what the Bible said, and I'll just let the Bible speak for itself. John 3:17. Jesus said, and this is as clear as I can make it, guys, and I just have to trust God when those things I trust God with. But here's what he says, and he makes it very clear. Jesus said, I did not come into the world to condemn the world, but the world is condemned already. So the world, apart from Christ, is condemned. But he said, I came that the world through me might be saved. So there are things bigger than I can completely understand. And God's better than any of us. He's more, quote, fair, more righteous, more just than any of us. So I leave those things in his hands.
I was getting that mixed up with, I will not come back until it hears about me.
I will not what?
I was getting... My mind was getting that mixed up with, I will not come back until everybody hears.
Yeah. It actually says the gospel we preach to all the world, not necessarily that every individual. Yeah. All right, so everybody got that part about, now we've been given over to a new, bridegroom, if you will. Verse 5 now. For when we were in the flesh, the passions of sin, which were aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. So, you can almost say, is he blaming the law for our sinfulness in this passage?
He's going to get there, actually.
Yeah, he is going to get there. But it almost seems like it's almost, and by the way, I read someone not too long ago that actually it had to do with the thing with the open bathrooms and stuff like this. And this lady's very upset. And she said, it is the fact that Christians would say anything about open bathrooms that make these pedophiles molest people. So Christians need to be quiet about this because they're inciting these things. So what she's actually saying, if you speak to righteousness, you're speaking to righteousness causes these evil people to do evil. And there are people who say that about the law. Well, if they want to blame God. Well, God, if you hadn't made the law, then we wouldn't be guilty, would we? No, you'd still be guilty. The law lets you know that you're guilty. the corrupt mind of people just blows my mind sometimes. And want to blame everybody else except for their own perverted action. So, so when he says this, says so while we're in the flesh, the passions of the sin which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. Our sin bears fruit to what? Every time. Our sin bears fruit to what? Every time.
Death.
To death. James chapter 1 talks about that process. You remember that? Well, let's go over there and look at it real quickly. James chapter 1. Look at verse 13 and the following there. Mm-hmm. Here's what he says. Let no one, and by the way, this actually deals with those who would try to blame God for their sin. So he says, let no one say that when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But, and here's a progression of sin, as he's right for it. But one, each one is tempted when he is drawn away by what? His own desires and enticed. Then when desires has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. That's the progression, always. Okay, and then we go back to Romans. That's what he says here. That the result or the fruit, if you will, of our sin will always lead to death. Ron.
By the way, that's the same point you just made in chapter 6. That's also in there.
Yeah.
It's just saying it again.
Yeah. You'd think people would get it by now, but they don't.
Mm-hmm.
I'm not talking about y'all. Y'all are getting it. So, all right, verse 6. But now we have been delivered from the law, and that's good news, guys. Because what would the law do? Once again, if we weren't delivered from the law, what would it do? It would condemn us. Because how many in here are guilty of sin?
Everybody.
If you don't raise your hand, you just lied, and you're guilty. Okay, that's what you need to understand. Yeah. We are guilty. We're not on this earth bragging to people that we're better than anybody else on the face of the earth. We're just as bad as anybody else on the face. In our own flesh, we're just as bad as anybody that's out there. So we don't. That's why Paul, when he talks about bragging, he didn't brag about himself and how righteous or religious he's become. He says, when I boast, I'm going to boast in the cross of Jesus. Because he realized that the only thing that sets him apart from the worst lost sinner out there, Paul understood that the only thing that sets him apart from him is the grace of God. And that's the truth for us too. And unfortunately, there are many in churches, even some in this church, that don't believe that. Because they've told me. They just don't believe they're as bad as other people. I've tried to tell them, you know what, apart from Christ, you're just as bad as anybody else. I've never done this. I mean, they want to give a list of what they haven't done.
Well, where's the list of what they've done?
Yeah, well, we don't ever do that, Fred. Because what we feel more comfortable sitting across the aisle from somebody and saying, well, brother so-and-so says he's saved and stuff, and I know what kind of person he is, and if he's saved, I'm certainly as good as he is. Mm. Isn't that an unfortunate thing? That you sit in church and compare yourself with somebody, and the problem is, your salvation is not based on comparing yourself with brother so-and-so across the aisle. It's your salvation based on comparing yourself to Jesus, the Son of God, who's perfect, and you know what? We don't measure up. So you want to compare yourself with somebody? Do it to Jesus. See how you measure up.
And yet if we really sat down and wrote a list of everything that God deems to be sin, it might or might not open our eyes.
It's a funny thing that humans do. Apart from the work of the Holy Spirit convicting us, we can justify just about anything.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
We do.
Yeah, we do. Yeah.
That just happened to me the other day too, because my other sister.
I said, wait, what'd I do?
The other sister.
My brother sent something on Facebook that she liked about President Obama. And I don't really know much about him, but I've always judged him because there's some things about the way he does stuff that I don't like.
Uh-huh.
But what she sent was stuff about who he is as a person, not about politics. And I watched it and watched some other videos, and I couldn't believe it. I realized God was showing me how much I have judged him. And so I wrote something on Facebook and asked him to forgive me and asked God to forgive me for judging him, even though I don't like maybe some of the things he does politically. I saw him as a human being.
And that becomes it's hard for us, even born again people. We've got to remember, whoever we're dealing with, they are a precious soul.
Yes.
That's not a saying that we like what they do, we agree with what they do, their lifestyle. I mean, go right down the list and stuff. But I just happen to believe that as long as there's life, there's hope. And God can save the worst of sinners. Mm-hmm. And I don't want to be guilty of personally attacking their soul. You know, I don't mind dealing with the issues, but personally attacking their soul. Anyway. So he said, but we are now delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by. Okay? It's gone. It's dead. So that we should serve in a newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. One of the biggest issues of the Pharisees, they could quote the scripture. One of the biggest issues of many in some of the Baptist movements through the years is they can quote scripture till your ears are bleeding. Okay? But if it's just scripture without the Spirit of God, I mean, when Jesus came, you have the living Word standing there, and these guys who knew the scripture inside out could quote it and stuff. They had no concept of what he was talking about. And these are supposed to be the religious leaders. Now, the trend through the years, particularly 70s and 80s, was you had this group over here that was really into the Spirit. Everything was Holy Spirit. Everything was Holy Spirit and stuff. Okay? Then you had the counter group that everything was just the Word. Unfortunately, what some of these people say, well, I don't spend a whole lot of time in the Bible. I just moved as the Spirit leads me. And my thought was, well, how do you know it's the Spirit that's leading you? Well, I just feel like it is. So, but on the other side, you had these people that would say something like, I really don't need that Holy Spirit stuff. I just read the Word and do what the Word says. Well, and my question to those guys was, well, how do you know what the Word says without the Spirit? Well, I just know. I'm an intelligent person. Okay? The Bible never, ever, ever meant for it to be either this or this. It always has been, as Cliff said, both and. It's always the Holy Spirit, and it's always the Word of God. And they never disagree. And I guarantee you that those who just say, I don't need the Bible, I just need the Spirit, they're not being led by the Spirit. The Spirit would never tell you to say, listen to me, the Spirit would never tell you to say, I don't need the Word of God. And those who say they know the Word of God and say, well, I just have the Word of God, I don't need the Spirit, I guarantee you they don't even know what the Word of God says. Because the Word of God makes it clear how desperately we need the Spirit. Everybody got that? Both and. In the last several weeks, I've had people quote me scripture. They don't know scripture from a hole in the ground. They just know one or two little phrases that they throw at you. And when you try to tell them what it says, they look at you like. Mm-hmm. They have no concept. They got enough scripture to be dangerous. You know? So, it's kind of funny. One of the guys that was not happy with me, he said he tried to throw scripture. And then another guy said, asked him, well, how do you know the Bible? He goes, well, his response was, well, I know it's an old book, and not all of it's true. So what are you doing throwing scripture at somebody when that's your view of the Bible and that's what you know about it? You know, the big thing, judge not lest you be judged. They have no concept about that, what that whole passage speaks of. All right, so the Spirit, you know, the Spirit actually sets us free from the law when you think about that. And it is the Spirit of God that gives life to us. I love it. The Spirit gives life to this Word, and the Spirit gives life to us. And what does the Spirit teach us? The Spirit teaches us this Word. Mm-hmm. And it works always together. That's God, the way God said. Go ahead, Cliff.
This is a powerful, I think, verse. I like the NIV here. We serve in the new way of the Spirit. That's really a description, I think, of the Christian life. It was a new way. you live it by the power of the Holy Spirit. I emphasized that Sunday night. You've said over and over again, you can't live the Christian life in your power. That's the
impossible
old
yeah.
way of the written code. You're trying to keep these rules and you're trying to live it. But it's a new way, and you live it in the power of Spirit. This is powerful
yeah.
refutation. He refutes legalism, basically, which is, I think, rampant among us. It's embedded in us. I
yeah.
grew up, in a sense, with it. You did, too.
Right.
And you tried, and you realize in frustration, I can't do this.
Right.
And nobody told you about the Holy Spirit. We believed it, because we believed the Trinity, but we really didn't.
Yeah.
We didn't really work.
And Sunday, I want to talk about that. And using Francis Chan Lo Frey, the forgotten God.
Yeah.
That and many in our churches have forgotten that the Holy Spirit is God and how desperately we need the Holy Spirit, you know. And one of the things that I try to remind myself of, because I have a tendency to just jump to legalism and stuff, is God always remind me that I'm a recovering Pharisee.
Yeah,
I'm a recovering Pharisee. So, and I think a lot of us are that, especially ones that were raised in the church, you know. So, and if we're not careful, we're kind of like that what's that parable Jesus taught about. And we've been, Lord, we've been at this for a lot of years. We've been committed to you a lot of years. All these Johnny come latelys are coming around. Why do they get the same wage we do?
Yeah.
You know? And so, anyways. All right, any other points on that before we move on? I don't want to move too quickly here. Go ahead.
I was reading an article the other day by a pastor who was relating this point to children and said if we're not careful when we teach kids the Ten Commandments, we can be raising little legalists.
Right. Mm.
So there is a proper role of the law in the life of the Christian. But I don't know how much you want to address this, but when his point in this was when talking to children, he tried to help them understand the intent behind the
right.
law and what it really meant, and because he was afraid of that we were just raising
right. Well, if you teach your kids, these are the Ten Commandments. This is what you need to do. I don't think we intend to do it because we want them to do what's right. But what we begin to build from the very beginning in our kids, if we're not careful, is a performance-based religion.
In what way?
Well, when you start saying, these are the 10 things that God requires of you. And so when you start with your kids with that, they get the idea, okay, I'm going to do the best I can to keep these. When we need to be honest with our kids, these are good. They are righteous. They do reflect God's righteousness. But you need to understand, and you got to do it at the level that your child's at, of course. I'm your dad. I can't keep them. We can't keep them, okay? It's an interesting thing. God's law is perfect. God's law is righteous and stuff. But man will take, always will take the things of God and will turn it into something that it was never intended to be. That was the whole point of Jesus coming to the scribes and the Pharisees. He said, woe to you, look what you're doing all this stuff. And you're teaching people that they have to perform a certain way. And not only are you doing that, you're using God's name to do this, and you're changing God's way, because he said, you're teaching them not the ways of God, you're teaching them the ways of man. But you're using God's word to do it. I want you to think about that. That's a corruption of God's word. And I'm not too sure we haven't got too far away from that in a lot of cases. I was really believed as a kid growing up that if I did what was right, God loved me. And if I did what was wrong, somehow God did not love me. Or he loved me less. And that concept was a way for a lot of years, even to where, when I become a man and even a pastor. That concept was still in my head. So I had this view of my Heavenly Father that somehow his love fluctuated. And it was all dependent upon my performance. And that's not what the Bible teaches at all. The Bible teaches that our Heavenly Father's love is perfect. And he loves you completely and perfectly. I love the thought. He can never love you more than he loves you right now. And he will never love you less than he loves you right now. Because his love is perfect toward his children. And that perfect love sometimes chastises us and corrects us and all those kind of things that we know a good father would do, okay? But when he's doing that, he never does that toward us out of hate, out of vengeance, out of less love for us. Whatever God does toward us is always out of love. That's really hard for us to get because everything in our lives, you think of everything in our lives is based upon what someone else does. I love, you know, it's almost like the little, remember junior high, some of you teachers and stuff like that, junior high, the little notes that you passed, and you have, do you like me? Check yes or no. None of you ever got those? Some of you sent them. I know you did. So, you know, and so when the person said yes, and you say, oh, yeah, I like you too. Or when they check no, say, well, I never liked you anyway. Based upon their reaction is how we love them. And we transferred that somehow to God. Okay? And he wants us to know he loves us. And somehow we have to implant that or nurture that in our children. And the first reflection our children will see or try to understand of God and that kind of love will be the love relationship they have with you. That will be the first thing. So if your children get the message from you that when they do something wrong, that somehow you love them less because they've done something wrong, they'll transfer that to God. Now, if they do something wrong and you show that you're disappointed or that you're going to correct them and stuff, that would be a good model for them to see, as long as they understand that mom and dad love you and mom and dad will love you no matter what.
Forever.
And so that's how God loves us. But somehow the church has got it in their mind, maybe it's always been there, it's a way of a religious mind, that everything's performance-based. And I've settled this a long time ago. If it was performance-based, then I'm doomed. Mm-hmm. I'm doomed. And I'm not going to let anybody put back on me what Jesus Christ has released me from. I have to struggle with it in my own heart at times. But I'm not going to let someone from the outside put it in. I got to deal with it. Lord, help me, because I deal with it internally sometimes. So
you think we can
go ahead.
Teach our children that about the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit comes to live and dwell in us, and He helps us from within? I know it's...
I think we do,
but you were talking about how we people leave out the Spirit.
Yeah.
Maybe with kids sometimes we're tempted to do that.
Yeah, I think our basis a lot when we first teach our children is to teach them precepts and even the law, and it gets in there that these things are what's important, and they are important, but they're important properly understood. And I think it's not an easy thing.
No. I can't understand the Old Testament commandments or Ten Commandments or the law without going to the Sermon on the Mount. And once you walk through Jesus' commentary on what it meant to murder, then you realize, then I come away from the Sermon on the Mount like, who could do it? And that's really the law was intended to drive us to God for His grace.
Well, it would show us not only our condition, but it would show us our desperate need of God.
Yeah, we can't.
But man did what? What did man do with the Ten Commandments? Well, they like I tell you, we learned to rationalize anything. So they could say, the law says, do not murder. So I could say, honestly, I've never physically killed anybody. I'm okay with that one. The law says you shall not commit adultery. I could legitimately say that I have never had any relationship with anybody but my wife. I could say that. Okay? Go right down on the line. So we learn to justify those things. And then Jesus says, whoa, wait a minute. Have you ever said anything hurtful and hateful to somebody?
Mm-hmm.
Well, yeah, I've done that. Well, then you murdered him. Well, what? Wait a minute, he just raised the bar there.
Yeah.
He raised a bar where nobody could match that. Have you ever looked at another woman besides your wife and lusted? Well, yeah. Uh-oh, you just committed adultery. I mean, he just raised the bar, you know? And what it does is exactly what Cliff said. When I see it from God's perspective, then I have to say, I am undone. I can't rationalize it. I can't get around it. I can't compare myself to somebody else. I'm guilty. And it drives me to the Lord. So, we go to verse 7. It says, what shall we say then? Is the law sin?
Certainly not.
And yeah, he answers that. He's not going to leave this up for anybody's subjectivity. He's going to say, certainly not, the law is not sin. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetous unless the law had said to me, you shall not covet. Now understand what he's saying here. He's not just saying because it says you shall not covet, you understand covetous. It goes a little bit deeper than what we're talking about here. Okay? The Pharisees would love for all you'd have to deal with is thou shalt not covet. And then they could tack on anything else they wanted to go with it. They don't want to hear the heart of God when it comes to that. Like the murder, or the adultery, or the covetousness. So he's not just saying because there's a phrase that says thou shalt not covet, you know you're not supposed to covet. He's saying because of what the law says. It teaches you what is righteous. Okay? Verse 8, but sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me a manner of evil desire, apart from the law, sin was dead. That's one of those phrases you say, well, you know, God, if you wouldn't have given us the law, we wouldn't have any trouble with this sin problem. Well, no, you would still have the problem because... Can I ask you this? How old is the law of God? How old is the law of God?
Eternal, ultimately, I guess.
Yeah, that's exactly right. You know, somebody said, well, Moses wrote it, you know, 4,000 years ago or whatever. No, it's eternal. The Word of God is eternal. The truth of God is eternal, which means that the law of God itself is eternal. You could say these things are the very nature of God, the very words of God, and you could actually say they're inescapable. Just like for us, while we're in these human form, we are constrained by the natural law that God established. You can't get outside of this. Go ahead and try. Okay, Ponce de Leon, he wanted to get outside of that. He tried to find some place where he could, you know, drink water out of a fountain and stuff, and he couldn't do it. Okay? There are natural laws we can't get outside of. There are eternal laws we can't get outside of. So it's not as if God was just saying, you know what, these guys are messing up down here, so I gotta write a law, tell Moses to write it down so that they know. These things, I believe the law of God is innate. By the way, if they would never let me be a Supreme Court judge because of what I just said. Mm-hmm. I have to ask Robert Bork. He said the same thing. He talked about that God's law supersedes, and they said, whoa, you're crazy. You're out of here. Yet the framers of our Constitution, they believe that very thing. Funny how far we've gotten away from that. So, I mean, even a statement that we have rights that are been given by who?
God.
By our Creator, by God. See, our framers understood that rights given to human beings are from God. They're not from a government. But everything has got flipped around. Our government believes they're the one that give rights today.
Yeah.
And so when they give rights, they also, you know, when you're the one who give rights, you also have the ability to take those rights away. So you have to deny a Creator who have... No, think about it this way. No human being has the right to take away rights that are given by the Creator. So what do? You eliminate the Creator. You put the law in your own hands, and then you have the ability to do that. So when we talk about the law here, the law of God is eternal. It is set in the heaven. It is set in eternity. It is the law of God that lets us know, and I would say, now some people don't believe this because they believe in what's called complete total depravity. But I believe there are very few people on the earth that don't have some sense of right and wrong. And I would ask you, where'd they get that? Where'd they get that? Because they've never read the Bible. I'm talking about people who've never read the Bible. They don't know Jesus Christ. They don't have the Holy Spirit in them. Okay? Now, it seems like as mankind keeps not evolving, but devolving, the ability to understand right and wrong seems to be escaping us. And we see it around us all the time. But I've always been interested in a thought where people say, man without Christ or without God is totally depraved. Totally depraved means they don't understand right and wrong, they don't have any morals and stuff. I don't buy that. I've seen people that have morals and they know right and wrong and stuff, and they have no relationship with God at all. So I believe that God's innate law is written on the hearts of mankind. Now, those hearts can become callous, and they can reject, and they can go their own way, and they can ignore, and they can do all of those things, which mankind does. But it's God who's put upon our heart His law, and it is His law that lets us know that it's wrong to murder, to covet, to commit adultery, to lie. We know that because God has laid them on our heart. How do we know it? Because God, if you want to go back to the thing, how do we know it? Because God said so. It's not based upon just opinion of men. And I'll close this because we're out of time. When you get in a debate with somebody who has no concept or consideration of God, and you try to say what I just said, they will say that's not, you know. And many times they'll say, well, I don't have to abide by that because I don't believe God's law has any standing. And if you think about it, that's the highest place of folly. God, I don't believe you have any standing. I don't believe you have, God doesn't have the right to say this. Well, you know what's going to happen at the end of time? They're going to bow their knee and they're going to confess that God has a right to do everything God said. So, all right, we're going to have to stop there.
Part of what's working here is